All right, good morning.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark's Gospel. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. We are discussing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we discussed Jesus choosing the 12 disciples, and we gleaned from that text several things, one of which is that if you're not qualified to serve the Lord, you're qualified. Meaning, God doesn't choose people who are able, He chooses people who, through whom He is able. And therefore, as Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, consider your calling, brethren. Not many among you were mighty, not many noble, not many smart, to put it in the modern sense of the term. But God chooses the things of the world that are not, to put it not the things that are. He chooses the despised, etc. He doesn't choose somebody's, He chooses nobody's. So that when He gets a job done, He gets all the credit and not the person He's chosen. He chose Gideon to defeat the Midianite army with 300 soldiers against 30,000. Why did He do that? He chose against all odds so that people would recognize when the victory comes, God gets all the glory. He chose David, a small shepherd boy, against Goliath. Why would He do that? So that people would recognize when the giant fell, God failed him, not David. And so it is with the choosing of His 12 disciples. Many people ask, why would He choose fishermen like Peter, who's impetuous, loudmouth, writes checks that he can't cash, and because He wants to demonstrate His power, and He demonstrates His power when He chooses weak people. That's why He gave Paul the thorn in the flesh, so that when Paul accomplished great things, everyone would recognize that God had done it, because God's power was made great in Paul's what? Weakness. So if you're weak, God can use you. If you're strong, He can't. Now, you have to qualify that. If you're weak as the world counts strong, God can use you. If you're strong as the Lord counts strong, God can use you. So it's upside down. God's ways are not our ways, neither are our thoughts His thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, declares the Lord. So that's what we learned last Sunday. This Sunday we wanted to cover chapter 20, verse 20 to 29 of chapter 3. So turn to that chapter and verse, and we'll follow along as I read from the scriptures. And He came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him, for they were saying He has lost His senses. His family thought He was crazy. Now you have to think about why that was the case. He had never lied, and they knew it. He told the truth all the time, and He wasn't a liar, and they understood that. So they had three options, as C.S. Lewis gives us in his Mere Christianity. Jesus was either Lord, or He was a liar, or He was a lunatic. There's only three choices. There's not a fourth possibility. Because He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that He and the Father were one. He claimed that He was before and the beginning, and He was in the beginning, and all things were created by Him, and nothing was created that was created that wasn't created by Him. He is the bread of life. He who eats this bread will never hunger again. He's the water of life. He who drinks this water will never thirst again. He is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Him will never die. What you do with me determines where you spend eternity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Jesus said that, not John. He made outlandish, outrageous claims that could mean He was only, either He was God or He was crazy or He was lying. You look at his life and you notice that he tells the truth even when it's going to cost him. It's going to cost him greatly. He tells the truth. He's not a liar. You can see that from the very life that he led. You look at what he's taught, the way he spoke, and you realize he was in control of his faculties like no other man in history. So he's not a lunatic. That leaves us with one alternative. He was God. But his family couldn't imagine that their brother was God. Could you? Take a look next to you if you're sitting with family. I said last Sunday, I have four brothers. None of them qualify. And their brother doesn't qualify either. So they couldn't imagine he was God. And you can understand why. And they couldn't imagine that he would be lying because he was such a truth teller. So they understood there's only one other possibility. He must be out of his mind. And that's what the scripture says they thought. He has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, there are blasphemies that you can be forgiven of. Jesus says so in this very passage. If you blaspheme Christ, you can be forgiven of that blasphemy. Paul said to Timothy in one of his letters, I was a blasphemer, and Christ forgave me, because what I did in ignorance. But you can blaspheme Jesus Christ, you can blaspheme the Father, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it's unforgivable. Now the good news, so that you don't remain uptight through the rest of the sermon, is that Christians cannot commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Only unbelievers can commit that sin. So if you're a believer, relax. If you're an unbeliever, don't. Relax. Because this is about your potential this morning. The Pharisees were not believers. They were hostile towards Jesus Christ. And they concluded that what he did by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now Jesus catches them in their lack of logic. And in verse 22, the scribes came down and were saying, he does this by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables, and he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. In other words, Pharisees, think about what you're saying. I'm casting out demons by the power of demons. That doesn't make any sense. The devil is not going to oppose himself. If he were to do that, his kingdom would be ruined from the very start. A kingdom is divided against itself, verse 24. That kingdom cannot stand. Verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Then Jesus confronts the sin they had just committed. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. So there's proof positive that all sins can be forgiven, even some forms of blasphemy. But there's one form of blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. The unpardonable sin is not adultery. The unpardonable sin is not divorce. The unpardonable sin is not suicide. In fact, the unpardonable sin is not a sin per se that you can identify, like you can say, well, he just told a lie, that was the unforgivable sin. Or he just committed adultery, that's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is a condition that a person reaches after going through a series of steps that we will look at in just a moment. It's a place where you end up. It isn't a sin you commit, per se. although it's preceded by a number of sins that result in a hardening of the heart and a darkening of the mind. And it's at that darkened stage that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can occur. And the Pharisees had reached that stage. We'll look at those stages in just a moment. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So the testifying that Jesus had an unclean spirit, that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, was proof positive that they had committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, in a nutshell, it's when you say that the work of God is the work of the devil. Because what that indicates is that your mind has become so darkened and your heart has become so hardened, you can't tell good from evil and evil from good, and you get everything backwards and upside down. And our culture is living in a state of perpetual blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Our culture celebrates evil, and it criticizes and condemns righteousness. In fact, our culture is so tolerant, and I say that facetiously, that those who criticize evil receive a greater condemnation than those who perpetrate evil. Let me say it again. We live in a culture where those who criticize evil receive a greater condemnation from our culture than those who commit evil. Now, you know the culture is in trouble when it cannot blush at evil and it celebrates evil instead. That's where we are. So in one sense of the word, and I'm not speaking of every single individual, our culture as a whole has committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because we see evil as good and good as evil. Now here's the problem with that. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The unbeliever cannot come to Christ and place his faith in Christ unless he first is convicted of his sin and his need for repentance. And he cannot be convicted of his need for repentance. In fact, he cannot repent unless the Holy Spirit grants him repentance. And he's telling the Holy Spirit to get lost. That's why it's unpardonable. Because the very source of repentance and conviction is being asked to leave this person's presence. And eventually the Holy Spirit says, okay. And when the Holy Spirit says okay to the unbeliever, I'll not bother you anymore, the unbeliever has no hope. No hope. You see, the way a person is forgiven is they come to acknowledge their sin. Who makes them aware of their sin? The Holy Spirit. Then they become sorrowful for their sin. Who makes a person sorrowful for his sin? The Holy Spirit. And then they want to turn away from their sin. Who gives them the ability to turn away from their sin? The Holy Spirit. And then who quickens them and makes them new in Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. But the whole while they're telling the Holy Spirit, get lost. I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to know you. I don't want you to touch me. I don't want you to affect me. And eventually, if they say it long enough, he says, okay, I won't. And if the Holy Spirit leaves a man to himself, that man is lost forever. Because he will not repent. He will not be convicted of sin. He will not be regenerate because he refuses to listen to the Holy Spirit. In fact, he reaches such a state that he thinks the Holy Spirit is the evil spirit and the evil spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's upside down. That's why it's unpardonable. Because the very source of your forgiveness is the Holy Spirit who you have driven completely out of your life. And when I say you, I'm talking about the unbeliever. Now, how does this work? Well, it's a four-step process, and you can go from step one to step two to step three to step four. Most people don't go that quickly, so they go to step one. It's a determination to hold on to sin. I'm just going to hold on to my sin. The Holy Spirit saying, don't, you know this is wrong. You know this is not the way God expects you to live. And the unbeliever says, I don't want to hear it. 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 And so it's a desire to hold on to a sin. So what does the person do in order to hold on to the sin? They have to suppress the truth. What truth? The truth that the Holy Spirit is trying to impart to them that this is not the way that God wants them to live. And so they tell the Holy Spirit, get lost. They suppress the truth. And by suppressing the truth, that results in a hardened heart. And then the hardened heart results in more suppression of the truth, a desire to hang on to more sin, which results in more suppression of the truth and a hardened heart, which eventually, if done often and long enough, turns into a darkened mind. And when your mind has been darkened in the most utter sense of that word, you have no hope. Paul talks about it as though in the terms of being a reprobate in Romans chapter 1. And we'll look at these passages in just a moment. I just wanted to show you the process. But understand this, that you don't just go 1, 2, 3, 4. It's more like 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2. In other words, you may go back to step 1 several times, and that leads to step 2, because when you want to hold on to a sin, the only way you can hold on to it is to never go to the light. Jesus Christ is the light. And the light exposes our sins. And we don't want to go to the light because we don't want our sins exposed. I'll show you how that works. Look at John 3:16. We love these two verses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Right? That's good news, isn't it? Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See, men who want to hold on to their sins don't want to let loose of them, don't turn loose of them, repent. They will not come to the light. Why? Because they hate the light. Why? Because the light says get rid of it, and they don't want to get rid of it. And every single one of us has been in that state or condition at some point in our lives. Every single one of us. Because in order to sin, you have to say to the Lord, I can't hear you. I hear you, but I don't want to hear you. Or I hear you, but I don't like what I'm hearing. Because at this moment in time, I want to do this thing that I'm doing. And in order to do that, you have to suppress the truth. Because if you follow the truth, if you listen to the truth, you'll turn from your sin. So you suppress it. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's the suppression of the truth after you've made a determination to hold on to sin. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But here's the difference. The believer, what does the believer do? But he who is of the light, who practices truth, comes to the light, so that it may be made manifest that his deeds have been wrought in God. What does that mean? It means the believer says, bring on the light. I want everyone to know that any good thing in me comes from God. So if you see any virtue in me, if you see any righteousness in me, any goodness in me, it comes from the one who is the source of all those things. That's what it means for a believer to want to come to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest that they've been created or wrought or manufactured in God. It's a difference. If you're living like a believer ought to live, you should love the light, not hate the light. But even for a believer, when you want to hold on to sin, for that brief moment in time or period of your life, you don't want the light. And you know this. This is true of unbelievers and believers alike. What do you say to people when they confront you with your sin? Can you fill in what I'm about to say? Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Don't force your values down my throat. Don't judge me, etc., etc., etc. That's suppression of the truth. And we have to do that if we're going to hold on to our sin, don't we? Someone catches us in our sin and we want to hold on to it. We make all kinds of excuses. We make all kinds of justifications. And while we're doing it, we know we're not right. And we know, in some sense of the word, we're suppressing the truth. Now, here's the good news for the believer. God will not let you go to the place of utter reprobation in your suppression of the truth. He will take you home first. Before you can ever commit an unpardonable sin as a believer, God will take you to glory to prevent you from ever reaching that state. That's how committed He is to His children. But for the unbeliever, the most frightening thing for the unbeliever is that he can reach a state of no return, where he is no longer convicted of sin, he is no longer sensitive to sin, he is no longer ashamed of sin. In fact, he is quite the opposite. He celebrates sin and he criticizes and condemns goodness. We'll see how that works in a moment. So it starts with a determination to hold on to sin. And then it moves into the suppression of the truth. Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God is angry. What's He angry about? He's angry about ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. What men? The men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. That's when you suppress it, when you're in the middle of unrighteousness. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." You see, it starts with suppression of the truth, and then it leads to darkened hearts. I mean, think about it. If truth is the light and falsehood is the darkness, and you're suppressing the truth, what's left? Darkness. No wonder your mind gets darkened. You've pushed the truth out of your life. There's only one thing left to fill the vacuum. Falsehood, error, lies, untruths, heresies, evil. Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Here's Paul's point. Man is by nature a worshiper. If you remove God, if he pushes God out of his life, that doesn't make him stop worshiping. It just changes what he worships. We're worshipers. Some people say, "I'm not religious." Everybody's religious in the sense that they worship something. And when you push God out of your life, you're not any less a worshiper. You just exchanged what it is you worship. And in the case of these that he's addressing and speaking about here, he says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And we do it more in a more sophisticated way. We do it with houses and cars and not four-footed animals, but four-tired vehicles. And fishing boats and Sea-Doos and golf. And, we have our idols, don't we? An idol is anything that's more important than God. And everybody has an idol at one time or another. So we're worshipers. And when you push God out of your life, you're still a worshiper. You just change what you worship. Now that's suppression of the truth. And that suppression of the truth eventually results in a hardened heart. And a hardened heart eventually results in a darkened mind. And it's at the stage of a darkened mind that a person is vulnerable to committing the unpardonable sin. It's not that everybody who's an unbeliever commits the unpardonable sin. They don't. It's those who become vulnerable to that sin. And then in that state of mind, in that reprobate state of mind, someday, one day, they see what God is doing and they say, that's the devil. You see, when you cannot recognize the Holy Spirit and you think he's the devil, you're not going to invite him in. And without inviting him in, you're never going to be saved. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We must be convicted of sin if we're going to be saved. The Holy Spirit grants repentance. We must repent if we're going to be saved. We must want Jesus and his atonement if we're going to be saved. The Holy Spirit makes us want Jesus and his atonement. The Holy Spirit quickens us and makes us new. See, the Holy Spirit's job is to bring us to the place where we hate our sin and want righteousness and Jesus and salvation. And then he affects it by regenerating us. And yet, if you say in your mind, the Holy Spirit's the devil, are you going to pick up the phone and say, hey, devil, come on over and help me out here? No, you're going to avoid the devil and be attracted to the Holy Spirit. But if you've got those two people, persons confused, then you're going to be worshiping the devil and fleeing from the Holy Spirit. You see why it's unpardonable? Because the very thing that would give you pardon is the very thing you hate and despise. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews said, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. These are people in the Israelite community who were not true believers. They dabbled in Judaism. They were periphery Jews. In other words, they were cultural Jews, they were ethnic Jews, they were biological Jews, but not heart, righteousness, faith Jews. They were the majority. You know, the Bible always has a remnant, the few that really believe. That's true in the church too. Jesus said, in the church there will be tares and there will be wheat. Weeds and wheat. And you don't know the difference between the two, so don't try to sort them out. They look the same, they smell the same, they act the same, they talk the same. And if you tried to root them out, you'd pull up some of the wheat and leave some of the weeds. And so just leave them alone. God, the gardener, will come and he will sort the chaff or sort out the weeds from the wheat. And he will put the wheat in bundles and set them in his barn. And he will take the weeds and bundle them up and burn them in eternal fire. But that's at the judgment. In the meantime, the church is full of unbelievers. Weeds. And the church is full of believers, and we don't know the difference. Same thing with Israel. But there's always a believing remnant. There's always people who are true believers. That was no less true in Moses' day. And those who were not believers, the Lord wooed and prompted them to place their faith in him unless they reach a point where they can't anymore because of hardness of their hearts. Now, the writer to the Hebrews takes up that same theme that Moses was given by God and says to those who are in the early first century church, don't harden your hearts. You say, how does that apply today? It would apply like this. There are believers within the hearing of my voice. There are unbelievers within the hearing of my voice this morning. If you have been considering Christ, and you've been considering Him for a month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, you're flirting with danger by not giving your heart to Christ. You say, what danger? Your heart becoming hardened. How does it become hardened? I've heard the gospel 100 times, and I'm immune to it now. I've been inoculated against the gospel. Why? Because I've heard it and I haven't believed it. Now, the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. If you get to the place where the Word of God has no effect on you, you can't be saved. You've hardened your heart against the Word of God. And that was the message of the writer to Hebrews. There were some people within the early church who weren't real Christians, but they were interested in Christianity. So they hung around the church, they attended the church services, they heard the sermons, they saw the miracles, they saw the work of the Holy Spirit, they understood all the facts, they knew the theology, they were orthodox in theory and on paper, but they never gave their hearts to Christ. And you know what? That is the most dangerous place to be. Better to be an unbeliever who's never heard the truth than somebody who's an unbeliever who's heard all the truth and says, I don't believe it. And so he says in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. In other words, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait until you die. Don't wait until you're on your deathbed. It may be too late. You say, too late in what sense? Too late in the sense that you have heard the truth so often and rejected it that it has no effect on you anymore. And if it doesn't have any effect on you anymore, your heart's become so hardened that you cannot be saved. So what I would say to you, if those of you, and you may not even know who you are, because there are a lot of unbelievers who think they're believers. You remember Jesus' encounter with those who said, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once and then I didn't know you. He says, I never knew you. But they thought they knew him. So the message to the unbeliever is this: Do not delay in giving your faith, giving your heart to Christ. Delay may bring about a hardening of the heart, which means that it would be impossible to give your heart to Christ. So here's some consolation, Christians. And I have to say this at least a dozen times a year to people who are troubled by this passage. The phone will ring. Pastor, I've been in Mark chapter 3 and I'm scared. What's the matter? I'm afraid I may have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You know what I say immediately? No, you haven't. How do you know I haven't? Because you care. When your heart's hard, you don't care. See, that's the bad thing of a hardened heart. A person can have a hardened heart and he doesn't care he's got a hardened heart. He's okay with it. So if you're scared that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't. And if you're not scared that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you need to be concerned. I'm not saying you have committed it, but you need to be concerned. Because the heart that doesn't care is closer to having committed it than the heart that does care. And the heart that doesn't care may not ever commit it, but they're much closer to doing so than the heart that does care. So if you're one of those that says, you'll be glad when this sermon's over because I can get out of here and go eat lunch. I don't care what that guy up there is saying. It's not important to me. You're closer than the guy who says, I'm afraid. I'm so afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm casting my lot with that fellow, not the other guy. Hebrews 4:7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. How do you harden your hearts? You hear his voice and you say, I don't want to hear that, Lord. You hear his voice from a friend or from a coworker or a relative or your parents or your sister, your brother, and you say, who are you to judge? You're one step closer to hardening your heart. See, believers ought to have supple, malleable, moldable hearts, soft hearts, so that the Holy Spirit says, move, and we say, yes. And he says, go this way, and we go that way. And he says, stop, and we say, stop. And he says, go, and we go. And he says, faster, and we go faster. And he says, slower, and we go slower. We want to hear his voice. He is our life. He is our alarm system. You know? It's like the guy in the emergency room whose apparatus that monitors his health keeps, the alarm keeps sounding, and the nurse comes in and just turns it off. Takes care of that. Doesn't take care of anything. And people are doing that every day. Their alarm system goes off, and the Holy Spirit's the one who trips the switch, and they reach over and say, enough of that. Hit snooze. Trouble is, you snooze, you lose. You snooze long enough. So a hardened heart then results in a darkened mind. How does that happen? Well, it works like this. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, God gave them over. There's one thing you don't want God to do is give you over. Unbeliever. What does it mean for God to give you over? It's like this. God hears you say time and time again, leave me alone. Leave me alone. How many times do I have to say it? Leave me alone. And at some point God says, okay. You don't want that time to ever occur in your life. Because when he says okay, he turns you over to what? To the things you wanted. He gives you what you begged him to give you. You wanted to hold on to that sin, so you suppressed the truth. You told God every time he tried to convict you of sin and the need for Christ, get lost. And he still pursued you. He still pursued you. He still pursues you. That's wonderful, isn't it? That God doesn't get lost the first time we tell him. If God got lost the first time we told him, none of us would have been saved. God is long-suffering and patient toward us, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life. So God longs and suffers with us. He suffers long with us as unbelievers. But there's a point where, and you've reached this point in your own parenting or your relationship with other people, where you've tried to help, and they've spurned your help, You know, I've always had the motto, look, I don't begrudge helping anybody who will take advantage of my help. I don't resent helping anybody to any degree if they will make good use of my help. Right? Are you with me? You know, people who are not charitable, sometimes they're not charitable because they've been charitable and everybody, all their charity's been squandered. But I don't know anybody who, when they're charitable and people take advantage of their charity, and I mean good advantage, aren't all the more charitable. Man, do you see what that guy did with the money I gave him? He made good use of it. Here's some more. But when we're charitable and helping people who just squander what we've given them in terms of help, we reach a place where we say, what about our help? I'm not helping you anymore. Or if we're trying to teach somebody a skill or trying to teach somebody a responsibility, we're long-suffering with them. We'll go a second mile, a third mile, a fourth mile. But everybody has their limit where we say, that's it, I'm done. I've spent enough time trying to help somebody who doesn't want any help. I'm going to spend my time on somebody who does. Right? You ever been there? So is God. He is long-suffering. But even God reaches a point where he says, that's it. Because when he hears us say, and I don't mean believers, I mean unbelievers. When he hears unbelievers say, get lost, get lost, get lost, get lost. Thank God he doesn't take you up on the offer the first time or the second time or the third time or the fourth time or maybe even the 100th time. But mark it down, there's a time when God is going to say enough. And he's going to turn you over to what you want. And I'm here to tell you, you don't want what you want. Because when he turns you over, unbeliever, he turns you over to the lusts of your heart, to impurity, so that your bodies would be dishonored among you. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for the unnatural. And so on and so forth. And then Paul goes on to list all these sins that people commit with impunity because they love their sin and they love it so much they tell God to leave them alone. And God says, okay, you like your sin so much? Here's a bunch of it. And man, what a terrible place to be. Mired in the mud of sin and rebellion. It's like quicksand swallows you up. Verse 28 of Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. What? What did he give them over to? A depraved mind. To do the things which are not proper. We live in a culture today that doesn't know how to blush. You know what it means to blush? It means there's enough something in your conscience to be ashamed of whatever it is you've been caught in. Been caught in a lie, and you blush. That's a good sign. The rosier your cheeks, the better your heart. Sort of. You know, there are obviously exceptions to that, but you understand my point. We don't ever want to get to the place where we don't blush. Because blushing, in some cases, is a sign of shame. And shame is something we ought to feel when we've done something wrong. Some people say shame is a wasted emotion. No, it is not. People ought to feel shame when they've done something wrong. We've got all kinds of psychologists and psychiatrists who are trying to rid our culture of shame when we need more of it. Now, there's false shame and there's genuine shame, and I'm just as much for getting rid of false shame as anyone else. But I don't want to get rid of all shame, because there are times when this man had better be ashamed. There are times in my life when I should have been ashamed and I had to be ashamed. And I know because I put my socks on the same way you do, that's true of you too. It's one thing to go from not being able to blush to celebrating your sin. That's a downward progression. We go from blushing to just a little blushing to no blushing to cheering. We go from saying, oh, I'm so embarrassed I did that. I can't believe I did that. Oh, I'm so ashamed. Well, that's not a big deal. So what? Everybody does it. To, you know what? That's pretty cool. To, you know what? Let's have a parade. Several, I think maybe a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, the National Organization for Women encouraged all women who had gotten an abortion to go out and buy a t-shirt that says, I'm proud I had an abortion. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? It's one thing to be ashamed that you've had an abortion. It's another thing to celebrate it. And we live in a culture today in America where we not only have learned not how, where we have failed to learn how to blush, we celebrate evil. And the only people we condemn are people who condemn evil. But the people who do evil, we celebrate and we hold them up as role models and mentors. And we elect them to office. That's the next step, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. They went from blushing to blushing just a little to no blushing to having a party over sin. That's the downward progression of a reprobate mind. And it's once you've reached that stage that you are vulnerable to committing the unpardonable sin. You see, you may not have committed the sin at any one of those stages. But once you've reached the final stage, you are on the precipice, on the cusp of either committing the sin or having already committed it. You're vulnerable to committing it. In fact, it's almost inevitable when you reach stage four. And the Pharisees had reached it. You say, what sin were they holding on to? Pride? You say, that one too? That one too. You see, there are respectable sins, and we think pride's one of them. I'm so proud. That's a clean sin. It's not like adultery. Do you know the Bible says pride is like rebellion? There are seven sins that God detests. And one of them is pride. And the Pharisees suffered from pride. And they suffered from a lot of other things. But that was their big one. They wanted to be known. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be lauded. They wanted the glory. They wanted the credit. And Jesus showed up to get all of that. And they said, we're not sharing it. We're going to hold on to our power. We're going to hold on to our pride, to our position, to our prestige. And we're going to kill you. And the only way we can pull it off is to accuse you of doing the devil's work. And Jesus says, you've just gone beyond the pale. Jesus would have forgiven them of their killing him. Did you hear what he said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was willing to forgive them of murder. His murder. But when they said, what you do by the devil, he said, that's it. You've stepped over the line. You're beyond hope. What we're saying this morning to you, if you're an unbeliever, is don't toy with God. Don't dilly-dally. Don't dabble. Don't experiment with Him. Trust Him. Give your heart to Him. Because it may come to a point in your life where it'll be too late. And you hear people say all the time, well, I'll settle up with God when it's time to settle up. It's time to settle up now. Because if you don't settle up now, you may never be able to settle up later because of the hardness of your heart for having said no or wait or I'm not interested so many times that God eventually says, you're not interested? I've heard you say that 1,200 times. You say it one more time, I won't be interested. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And the good news is, believers can't get that far before God takes them home. There's examples of God doing that to believers. Uzzah in the Old Testament reached up to protect the ark from falling in the mud. God just struck him dead. You say, where did Uzzah go? I think he went to heaven. He meant to do good, but he disobeyed God, and God made an example of him. 1 John says, when I wrote to you, I did not write for you to pray regarding the sin unto death. Why? Because the sin unto death, once it's committed, that person's gone to glory. You can't pray for them in heaven. What are you going to pray for them for? They're in the best state of their existence ever. You can't improve on heaven. So what are you going to ask God to do for them? It's those who haven't committed the sin unto death that you ought to be praying for. What is the sin unto death? The sin unto death is when God looks down at His son or child in Christ and says, you better cut that out or I'm going to spank you. I said, stop it. Did you hear what I said? If you do that one more time, I'm going to discipline you. Okay. Come home, son. You've drug my name through the mud. You brought reproach upon my name and the reproach upon the church of Jesus Christ for so long, we're not going to have it. But you're my child, and I told you that all who come to me will not perish, but I will raise them up on the last day. I'm raising you up right now. Come on home, son. Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Boom, dropped dead right in front of Peter. Where'd they go? Heaven. You say, God will do that? Yes, God will do that. That's how committed He is to getting you to your destination. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. How does He complete it? Sometimes He takes you home. You say, prove it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, man's committing adultery with his stepmother. Paul says, put him out of the church. He says, even though I'm not present with you, I've decided to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why, Paul? Why are you going to turn him over to Satan so Satan will pummel him? Why would you want Satan to do that? So his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. He thinks he wants to dabble in sin. I'm going to turn him over to the boss of sin and see how he likes living there. And once, like the prodigal son, he's going to come to his senses and he's going to turn. And thereby turning, he will not be condemned along with the world. He's going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, some of you have taken the Lord's Supper and you've profaned the Lord's table. Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the supper and drink of the drink and eat of the bread. For he who does not judge the body rightly is guilty of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And for this reason, many among you have become sick, weak, and a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So what God has done in the Corinthian church, and I'm sure He's done in churches since then, is He looks down and He says, don't profane my table. I said, don't profane my table. Okay, now you're sick. Now you're weak. Now you're dead. You say, what happens to those people? They go to glory. They go to heaven. You know why? Because Paul says so. He says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So when God made some of those people die in that Corinthian church, he did that so they wouldn't be condemned along with the world. He took them out early to preserve their soul. One of the reasons we believe that you can't lose your salvation is because God ensures it, and yet he ensures it to the extent that if you ever get close to losing it, he takes you home. Now that's the good news for the believer. But that isn't true of the unbeliever. He'll let you go the full distance. Get lost, God, get lost, God, get lost, God, get lost, God. The believer, God says, wait a minute, you're my child, come home. It's a good thing he called you home before you got further down that road. But for the unbeliever, he just lets you go. He just says, you want me to leave you alone? I'm not going to leave you alone. Not yet. No, I'm long-suffering. I'm patient. Not yet. Okay. I'll leave you alone. And once he leaves you alone, there's no hope. So today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the day of rebellion. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world to forgive sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, will not perish but have everlasting life. You need to do that before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, for the unbeliever, we pray that they will not tarry, but place their faith in Christ today, right where they are seated, that they would not dabble with religion or Christianity or Jesus any longer, but they will embrace Jesus by faith. And for the believer, we pray, Father, that you would keep our hearts soft, pliable, moldable, shapeable clay, moist clay in the hands of the Holy Spirit, so that we might glorify you more and more by our lives, that we might hear your voice in the smallest whisper, so that we might do your work, that we might do your will, that you would be glorified and we would enjoy you. Don't let us become hard-hearted. Don't let our minds even become the slightest bit dark. Don't let us hold on to sin, and don't let us suppress the truth. Thank you that you don't let us go the full distance. But we would pray we wouldn't even get close to the edge, but keep a great distance between us and that vulnerable place where the mind begins to lose its perceptiveness, and the ears grow dull, and the sight grows dim. Don't let us drift, but only to draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.